Have you ever thought that your prayers reveal something about yourself, how you pray? They can expose those secret things of your heart and demonstrate how we regard ourselves before God. Our prayers reveal our approach to life in many ways. The things we pray for, the manner in which we address God, and in that manner, it reveals perhaps where our heart is toward God and others. If you are different in your prayers when you pray to God than you are in the way you live, you're living without integrity. If you say you're a Christian and you have no prayer life, then you're living as a practical atheist at that point, even if you say you believe. Now, but people in church, most people in church pray, and they want to live, in light of how they pray to God. But if they pray to God in a way that God just simply becomes someone that will answer their desires, their lusts, what they want in life, they're going to follow every self-promoting way that comes down the pike. On the other hand, if you pray humbly before God, knowing your desperate need of God, knowing our utter lack of self-dependence, when you come to God, you come and you know that His grace is the only way you can exist in this life. It's by His grace. Your life will be that of a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we want, right, as individual Christians. We want to be humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus knows this, and so in His incomparable way, He uses this story to convey a very vital truth. You know, in Jesus' stories here, this isn't to amuse us. In fact, this story here is meant to pinch a little bit. It's supposed to get you right in the back, you know, that soft spot in your back, and just turn and twist as the pinch comes and you feel it. He wants His listeners to squirm a bit here. And most importantly, to change hearts. That's what Jesus wants to do. And of course, that's the goal of all teaching and preaching. Our hearts to be changed, to listen to the Word of God and change in light of the Word of God. And so here we're going to look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector this morning. We could call it the parable of two prayers. We are in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. So please open your Bible to Luke 18. We'll begin here in verse 9, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And so let's set it up here. Look at verse 9. This is the context. This is the purpose of this parable. And this is what Jesus says. This is how He sets it up. Also, He, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's the purpose that Jesus gives this parable. This is targeted at anyone and any generation. The application goes way beyond the immediate audience here of the Pharisees. But this is really speaking to anyone who is self-righteous in themselves. He's targeting the pompous, those who think they are better than others, who have pride, who put other people down to make themselves look better. That's His target, isn't it? Now, in one sense, that's all of us, everybody, every human being. So we're going to receive this, what God wants to say to us through this parable here. But we're going to see this person in this parable, he's sort of the quintessential person of pride and arrogance. And Jesus is going to use him as the illustration, and then He's going to use another person who's sort of the most despised person that you could think of. And what we're going to see is Jesus is interested in rebuking religious snobbery. Boy, that really gets Jesus' blood boiling. And He's also interested in illustrating how acceptance before God involves personal humility and a recognition of one's own need for God's abundant mercy. And we all need that. We need God's abundant mercy. And this is going to teach us how not to be, on the one hand, and then how to be on the other hand. So what to avoid and then what? To pursue in our life, to glorify God, to be a humble servant of Jesus Christ. So let's see how Jesus sets us up in verse 10. Here it is. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now let's pause right there because we have to think about these two people. This is the setup. He introduces this story in the most sacred location, the temple. The Jerusalem temple, a beautiful sight in that day. Herod refurnished it, rebuilt Solomon's temple. So he wanted it to be more grandiose, more elaborate. And people thought of that as the most holy place, the Jerusalem temple in the first century. The Jewish people went there to pray three times a day, 9 o'clock in the morning, at noon, and then 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In the outer courts, they prayed. So there's two people here, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, I want you to catch the impact of this. You think of a Pharisee, you think of that today, you think of an active, respected religious leader in the community. Someone who's admired for his good deeds. Everybody speaks well of him, perhaps. And then think of the tax collector as a hardened drug pusher who bilks money out of people for his own greed. Think of the contrast of that. That'd be today. This is something like the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's important to keep that in mind because this is how the impact went to the original audience. They thought the Pharisee was the most religious, respected, godly man on earth. And the tax collector was the most despised, evil, wicked person on earth. And Jesus sets up this illustration perfectly to set up the giant contrast, and he's going to shock his original audience. Now, we know today the Pharisees, I mean, we use that word and it's not so good. It's a bad word today because we know what Jesus said. We know the Bible. But back then, this would have been shocking, this parable. And that's Jesus' point here. Now, again, the Pharisees, they were extremely influential in first century Judaism. Everybody viewed them as the spiritual giants. They were the conservatives. They were the separatists. In fact, the word Pharisee comes from the word separatists. And so they were separated from the world. You know, the strict religionists. These were men who were absolutely committed to the exact details of the law. But what they did is they added their laws on top of the law in order to keep the law. They had all these little petty laws. Over the passing of years, all these traditions, they just added up the traditions. And those traditions and how they kept those traditions became their point of pride because they prided themselves that they could actually keep the law. And so they were basically an inch short of God. They were almost there. Now, in sharp contrast to the Pharisees were the tax collectors. Now, the tax collectors, they were agents of the Roman government. So what happened is the Roman government came along and said to the Jews, would anybody be willing to collect taxes for us? Well, you know, we'll pay you handsomely. And the ones who, you know, took that position, the way they did that is, the way they got their money was, they collected the taxes from the people, but the people didn't know what the rate was. They didn't know how much they were supposed to give. And that's where the tax collector went into the community and convinced people on the rate, the tax rate. The Roman government told that tax collector, here's how much we want. Say it's $1,000. Well, the tax collector went out and tried to convince people it was $3,000. And you want to mess with that? You know, they had the soldiers, the Roman soldiers are right there in Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea. And so these people made their money out of lying and extorting money from people. Now, that's a pretty despised position, wouldn't you say? And could you imagine how angry people would be at those people? Because they could, you know, they could throw a guilt trip on you. They could actually make you fear for your life. Hey, if you don't give this amount, you know, the Romans are going to come in here and take everything. And they would do that if people didn't give. That has actually happened. So these tax collectors were extorted money like crazy from people. Remember Zacchaeus, the rich short guy? Well, what did he do? He was rich. It says he was rich. How did he get rich? By stealing money from people. And he said, when salvation came to his household, first of all, he said, half of my riches I'm giving to the poor. And then whatever I have taken from the people, stolen from the people, I'm going to give four times back to them. That's how they live, tax collectors. And even beyond this, they hated tax collectors because they viewed them as defectors from Judaism. They are part of the Romans now, the oppressors, the ones who have taken our land and are oppressing us, and the tax collectors are in cahoots with them. And so they're doubly despised. What did Jesus do though when he came along? He comes on the scene and he has dinner with tax collectors. He ministers to tax collectors. They hated him for that reason as well. You know, they always made comments about that. He has dinner with sinners and tax collectors. Well, why did he do that? Why did he have dinner? Why did he sit down with a tax collector? Why would he do that in order to set them free? He didn't just sit there and talk about, hey, how much did you steal from the people today, and laugh with the tax collectors. No, he told them about salvation. He told them about how to be freed from sin. And that's why he did it. He came, Jesus did, to seek and save the what? The lost. That's why he came. Now, as we look at these two prayers, we're going to find two totally opposite attitudes. The first attitude is that of pride. Look at verse 11. I'll read verse 11 and 12. Just listen to this and then we'll go back through it. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. First, notice the Pharisee's pride was displayed in his acting in this phrase right here, the Pharisee stood. Now, he stood as if he was in a play, as if he was acting. He's putting on a show before God. Now, we know from Matthew 23, verse 5, that the Pharisees did all of their works before men so that men could see them, and they wanted men to think they were spiritual, right? Look at these Pharisees, how spiritual they were. But they were also the Pharisees performing before God. And in this prayer, this Pharisee is performing. They did all their good works before men, and they went to God and then performed in prayer before God. They'd stand in the marketplace praying. Their hands would be out wide. Their head would be back. Their eyes lifted to heaven. Why did they do that? Because they wanted everyone to see them. And Jesus pointed that out. Just picture that scene. He's there with a confident smile before God. And by the way, this is the way you don't pray. So this is what you don't do. He's smiling up to heaven as if God thinks he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. Total self-assurance. It's a total act. And that wasn't even unusual to pray that way, but it's about the heart here. It's not about the posture. It doesn't matter how you pray, does it? Whether you stand, kneel, drive in your car, walk, whatever. That isn't the point. It's about the heart. But Jesus knows this man's heart, and his actions demonstrate the heart. Now notice verse 11 again. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, or literally to himself. The Pharisee stood and prayed to himself. He wasn't praying to God. Although the Pharisee went through the motions of prayer, he was really speaking to himself. And he was congratulating himself on all of his accolades of what he did. Nowhere is there a confession of sin. You don't find that in this prayer. Nowhere does he ask God to forgive him of his sin. There's no sense of guilt at all. This is a farce. And of course, Jesus is setting it up that way, isn't he? To tell us something. I wonder, though, how many people, besides the Pharisees, how many people pray that way? Maybe it's not so overt, but subtly. God, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm better than 50% of the people. I'm better than 75% of the people, or 90% of the people. God, look at all that I've done. Look at my life. And the confidence there before God is so great. Look how large my church is. Look at my influence. Look at the Bible studies I do and the travel. And look at my popularity. Look at how many followers I have. Boy, that's a big thing today, isn't it? People are obsessed with this stuff. Listen, if the first thing you do in the morning is look at how many new followers you have on whatever social media account you have, as opposed to looking into the Word of God or prayer, there is a problem. That's probably a sign. How many likes did I get on that last post? This is why I stay away from social media. I don't care about that stuff. We shouldn't care about that stuff. The world loves that stuff, thrives on it, self-aggrandizement. This is the opposite of what Jesus is teaching here, friends. And we live in the bastion of that in America. This is what America does. This is what young people grow up thinking, thriving. They get depressed. They go on drugs to deal with the lack of followers or, you know, that kind of stuff. And yet we live for an audience of one, according to Scripture. And Jesus knew this was going to be a problem, or he would not have included this lesson in the Bible for all people. We must never come with an attitude, I deserve your blessing, God, because of what I've done, because of how much influence I have. I must be doing something right. And therefore, God, I am good with you. You can also see the Pharisee's pride in his attitude. Look how he prays, verse 11. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He's comparing. One of the things about prayer, we should never, ever compare ourselves with anybody. Ever. In fact, when we pray, when it has to do with somebody else, it better be for their well-being. Intercession for somebody else's well-being. Not comparing and putting down that other person. He says, I thank God I'm such a great guy. I'm not like other men. That's where he's going. Extortioner, someone who extorts money, steals money, robs money from people. And again, he's got the Pharisee has the tax collector in mind when he says that, probably. As he says later, not like this tax collector. God, I thank you I'm not unjust. I'm not a crook. I'm not an adulterer. That was the worst sin to the Pharisees. Remember when the adulterous woman and the Pharisees were ready to stone her? And they said, Jesus, what do we do? And he said, he who has no sin, throw the first stone. They wanted to stone that lady to death. They hated adultery. We should hate adultery, no question. But what were they doing in their own hearts? And Jesus pointed that out later. You lust after a woman. You've committed adultery in your hearts, Pharisees. It's so easy to condemn others for their sins while harboring worse sins of our own. There's a tradition about the Pharisees that they thank God for three things every day. Now think of this. They woke up, they thank God that they were not born a Gentile, number one. They thank God that they were not a Roman citizen. And they thank God that they were not born a woman. Those were the three prayers of the most religious, respected people in first century Israel. Pride really does separate. And you know, the Pharisees were separatists, but that fits them. They were separated from God. That's who they were separated from. There is one prayer that I found just kind of looking around. I found this prayer by Rabbi Ben Hokia. And it goes like this. This is his prayer. It's recorded. If there are only two righteous men in the world, I and my son are these two. End quote. And he wasn't ashamed to write that because it's written in the history. You can look it up. He wasn't ashamed. He wasn't thinking this is prideful. He believed that. This is how he thought. Buddy Robinson said, pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the person who has it. It's very true. Not only was the Pharisee's pride displayed in his acting, his attitude, but it was also displayed in his actions. Look at verse 12. I fast twice a week. Now this goes way beyond the prescribed law in the Old Testament when they were supposed to fast on the Day of Atonement. That's really the only time of fasting in the Old Testament. All fasts were supposed to be voluntary, both Old and New Testament. But here he's demonstrating that he thought fasting was a display of his own spirituality. And of course, the Old Testament and the New Testament rebukes hypocritical fasting. You know, I knew a guy who, a friend of mine, whenever he would fast, you would absolutely know he was fasting. You know, we'd all go out to Dunkin' Donuts and he'd sit there and he made it obvious. You know, it's like if you're fasting, don't go to Dunkin' Donuts with your friends. First of all, you should just stop it right there. But he would always let you know. He's like, oh, I can't eat anything, I'm fasting, but I'm not supposed to let anybody know. Like he would say stuff like that, and it's like, man, you know, when you fast, go into your fasting closet and your prayer closet. Don't let anybody know about that. Why would you want anybody to know? Because you want self-aggrandizement. We always have to have the right attitude. This always has to go through our minds because as human beings, we're all in the same camp. We all start there. We all start with pride. We all start with wanting to be known and we want to puff ourselves up. We all start there. We just have to battle against that all of our life. Now the Pharisee continues in verse 12. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the Pharisee would tithe. He would go down to the very little herbs in his garden. And he would take out those herbs. He'd divide them up a little bit. And he'd fast that little bit. He'd go over here to the little, you know, the different seasonings and tie those and pluck his little crops. Oh, he was so right down to the little pennies of it. And he went beyond with the law. And he's telling God, I give of everything, not just the big things, not just my paycheck. I give it of the other things. I even tithe when I get a birthday gift or some little kid, you know, I sell a 10-cent glass of Kool-Aid. I'm going to tithe on that as well. You know, it's this mentality. It's not about the heart. It's about self-superiority. I'm not like the others who don't do it. I'm like me alone who does it. And here is this Pharisee. He's confident in his own self-righteousness. He's standing there. He's telling God all the things that he's done. And he's coming before God with this pompous attitude. And you know what happened? This Pharisee went home lost as ever. Lost, totally lost, away from God. It would have been better if he just stayed home. But it was the opposite attitude of what God is looking for. And now the contrast. Let's look now here at this second attitude, that of humble trust. This is number two, the attitude of humble trust. Jesus continues in verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The first thing that jumps off the page here is tremendous humility. It's what I see right here. G.B.F. Hellock said, "The greatest expression of humility is simply to remain silent and let the applause go to the other person." The tax collector didn't try to sell God a bill of goods here, does he? He says nothing of his own accolades. He is here ashamed of his sin. He stands back, notice, from a distance. He's standing afar off. He's reluctant to come close to the temple. He wouldn't even raise his eyes toward heaven. Again, what a contrast to the Pharisee's devout posture. Eyes straight toward heaven. He understood, the tax collector, his unworthiness before God. He understood that he's in the presence of a righteous God, a holy God, and he was not holy. And so he's just down low. He's bowing his heart down. He's bowing his posture down. Notice here in your Bible, it says, he beat his breast. You could translate that, he kept beating his breast. In fact, the word there for beat, for afflict, that's tupto in the Greek language here. It's in the imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense verb means an action was started in the past, but it continues into the future. So you could translate this, he was beating his breast, and he kept beating his breast. So this is how he comes in the temple. And back then, beating the breast was a sign of repentance. It was a sign of mourning, of contrition. So he's beating his breast as he's coming into the temple. He won't even approach it without doing that. And then he continues to do that through the prayer. And as I said, this was a custom that symbolized great mourning. Sincere contrition. Genuine repentance. He was changing his mind. He was changing his heart about his life. He wanted to go in a different direction. His lifestyle. He wasn't going to continue to be a crook of a tax collector. He was straightening out his life by God's grace here, and he understood his position before God and was begging for God's mercy. You see that in his prayer. This is his salvation prayer right here. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. There was no drawn-out prayer here. No four steps to God. The tax collector knew that he was a sinner and that all he could do is cast himself on the mercy of God. There was no other way. In fact, there is no other way, is there? To be saved is to cast yourself on the grace and mercy of God. Now, the word there in your Bible for merciful, that's the Greek word hilaskomai. We've talked about this when we talked about the atonement in Sunday Bible study. So this word for merciful, verse 13, it's only used twice in the New Testament, here and in Hebrews 2:17. And this is, in Hebrews 2:17, it's the word for Christ's atoning sacrifice. So this word literally does mean make atonement for, make reconciliation, to propitiate, used as propitiation in Hebrews 2:17, to satisfy the righteous wrath of the Father. That's that word, propitiation. So here the tax collector is asking God to be reconciled. He's using a salvific term, you know, a term of salvation. He says, pleading with God, God, atone for my sins. And he's wishing for God to remove his anger and to create peace and reconciliation through sacrifice, which was coming when Jesus died on the cross. So he's saying, God, make reconciliation for me. And then he uses a definite article, the word the in English. Make reconciliation, make atonement, make satisfaction between me and God. You've satisfied the wrath of God because I am the sinner. There's the definite article. It's not in your Bible, but it's there in the original language. He calls himself the sinner, the great sinner of all. It's like when Paul said, the chief of sinners, you know. This was his attitude. Me, the sinner, the greatest sinner on the face of the earth. That's a great act of repentance right there. That is just amazing how simple, but how profound this was in this moment. And Jesus is telling the story. You know, this doesn't necessarily recount an actual story. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. It doesn't matter. The point is what Jesus is conveying. This is what he's looking for, a heart of repentance, of trust in Almighty God to remit, to remove that sin by his amazing grace. And he's broken, and he's crying out to God, and he's pleading with God. And this man, in verse 14, look at this, where Jesus sums up the parable. This is what he says. He describes two kinds of people. One who tried to justify himself, and the other that was justified by Almighty God. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. In other words, the other one didn't get justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So here's the whole point of the parable. God resists the proud, doesn't he? And he gives grace to the what? To the humble. You want to hold on to your pride, God will crush you. It's like that little illustration Jesus gave. The stone that the builders cut out will one day come, like the it's cut out of a mountain without hands, and it will come and grind you to powder if you're the prideful. But if you're humble, God will bring you into glory. Anyone who wants to lift themselves up, going to be brought low, but if you lower yourselves before God, he's going to lift you up. Now, be careful here. This is not teaching, we got to say this, that you're saved by humility, right? That's clear. He's not saying just go on and be humble and you're saved. The humility comes in full belief in Jesus Christ and repentance from sin and trust in Almighty God who remits sin, forgives sins through the blood of Jesus Christ based on his death and his resurrection. All of that's implied in salvation. It's just saying the person who does that will be humbled. He will be a contrite, broken person before God. This is repentance and faith in a gospel that saves. You come humbly, you come casting yourself on his mercy. And verse 14, the tax collector was justified, declared righteous before God that very moment. In a moment of time, he passes from death unto life, from doom to glory. That's the only way you can be justified, is by God declaring you justified, justification, by his atonement and his resurrection, by faith and repentance. And this is what God does for us, friends. This isn't just true in an Old Testament sense when Jesus said it. This is very true today. It's the same exact salvation. Old Testament salvation, New Testament, there's no difference. We come to Christ, we come the same way, in humble contrition and faith in the gospel. Now, wouldn't you say from that parable, God is looking for humble people? Friends, this is so important. God is looking for soft hearts. On the other hand, pride, self-justification will produce a hard heart and dead faith. We have to come to the terms God sets forth, not our own that we set up for ourselves. The famous reformer Martin Luther understood this better than anyone. Martin Luther was raised very, very Catholic, and he tried to demonstrate he tried to justify himself before God through works, through self-mortification. He would sleep on cold, bare concrete floors. He would kneel and walk in prayer on his knees until they bled. And somehow he thought that was earning God's favor, but he was miserable, never did anything. This is Martin Luther. And he went before, because once he changed and he read the book of Romans, he got converted to Christ, believed that justification was by faith alone, in Christ alone. Of course, that was the great Reformation that took place back in the 1500s. But he was to be standing trial for his beliefs. Once he changed, they called him before a trial. The Diet of Worms in 1521 in Germany. All the king was there, the emperor, you know, all of the leaders of the nation. They wanted to hear Luther defend what he believed. And these people were all Catholic, very, very Roman Catholic. And before that meeting, he's about to walk into this meeting. He didn't know if he's going to lose his life. You know, just because they told you you have a safe call to the meeting doesn't mean they were going to keep that word. We know that. And in fact, Martin Luther knew that from Jan Hus, you know, 80 years earlier, when he was called to the Council of Constance, gave him a safe pass. And what they did is they strangled him and burned him at the stake. So look, he knew that. He actually knew Hus's teachings. They were very similar teachings. So before that meeting, just about to walk in there, one of Luther's friends asked him, "Aren't you afraid, Brother Martin?" And here's how Luther replied. "Greater," and I'm quoting him, "greater than the popes and all his cardinals, I fear that great pope, self." Self. That's all he said. So he understood that the greatest pope in your life, the greatest pope in my life, is self. And when we think we are the head honcho, I mean, Luther could have went in there and he could have been like, "Hey, my teachings are flying around Europe. I'm the start of a great movement." And he could have went in there with pride like that Pharisee. "You know who I am? You know who's talking to you?" No, he didn't do that. He had humility. When we think we are God's gift to humanity, we have a fall coming. And great will that fall be. God is looking for the opposite. Isaiah 66, verse 2. "On this one I will look, on him who is humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Psalm 149, verse 4. "The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." God's looking for these lowly people, these humble people. And Jesus himself demonstrated that, didn't he? He said, "Come unto you to me," he said, Jesus, "for I am humble and lowly in heart." Jesus, if anybody's going to be prideful, it's Jesus. But he had to demonstrate sheer humility to humanity because he was the model we had to follow. So he comes lowly. He doesn't have a place to lay his head. He leaves heaven's glory and he descends all the way down to sinful humanity, and he goes even further, and he's treated as the worst criminal, an innocent man. He just plunges all the way down in order to show us. He humbled himself, didn't it? It says that. Philippians 2, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross." So the reality of this parable is both the Pharisee and the tax collector went home justified that day. One, in the justification that comes from Almighty God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the other is a self-justification that comes from self and boast somebody up, boast individually. We become God in our own image. Image of God or the image of man. And the Pharisee treated himself as if he was God. Remember, he prayed to himself. Let me give you three quick applications just taken from this parable. Number one, as I was thinking about this week, I was driving a lot. We all know this because we know the scripture. Religious behavior can be deceptive. Very, very deceptive. The Pharisee, for all intents and purposes, did everything right. And the person who lived in the first century, Israel, would look at a Pharisee and said, this guy does everything right. And they were, you know, they were intimidated by Pharisees because they were so righteous. You know, they did everything. But Mark 7, 6 and 7, Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips. Here's the Pharisees. But their heart is far from me. And in vain, they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He's talking to the Pharisees. And friends, it is possible to go to church. It's possible to go to Bible study. It's possible to serve in the church, to sing praises in the church, to listen to sermons, and to go home as lost as ever. It's possible, isn't it? Now, we don't ever want that to happen in a million years. But this parable is a mirror into which we look. It's meant to pinch. And we got to look out there and we have to ask ourselves, are we trusting in religion over trusting in God? Are we deceived into thinking we are good with God because we do religious things? And when we pray, ask ourselves, who are we praying to? Who are we praying to? We look into that mirror and the scripture speaks back to us and then we change as believers. Number two, pride can destroy. I think you can't miss it here. Pride can destroy us completely. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 11 verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame. Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. So again, we have to realize pride can be subtle. King David, a couple of illustrations. King David, so he's sitting there in his temple. And this was after his repentance. This is way beyond Psalm 32, Psalm 51, David, Bathsheba, Uriah, beyond that. This is near the latter half of David's life, twilight years. He's sitting around in his palace, and he says, how many soldiers do I have? I'd like to know. Why, David, did you want to know? Nobody else might have caught this. Well, of course, his general caught it. David, do you really want to do that? Yeah, I really want to know. 70,000 people died. 70,000 people. I can't even comprehend that. Now, I think about that, I'm going to end up under my bed saying the Greek alphabet backwards, you know? 70,000 people? What about King Nebuchadnezzar? He's walking through his palace, isn't he? He looks at those hanging gardens coming down the walls. He says, man, look at this empire that I built. That's all he had to say is the I. And he was eating grass like an ox for 7 years. So many illustrations, so many despots of the world been humbled, so many individuals that God humbles in his own time, in his own way. But it applies to us as well. We ought never to think, look at the business I built. Look at my following. Look at my church. It's Christ's church. We don't think that way. Whatever success we have in business, it's glory be to God. Thank you for it. And then you give back, and you know how that works. And this parable checkmates us in the area of pride. Now, thirdly, clearly, third application, humility brings exaltation. This is an axiom of life. This is a paradox of life. The way down is the way up. This has puzzled many people, and people of this world don't like this. They do not like this teaching. They love pride. You go listen to the motivational speakers. You go listen to, you know, guys like Charles Barkley, who says, don't ever get rid of your pride. It's the greatest thing you have. They don't know the scripture. That's the worst advice you could ever give. They have no clue. The world thinks the opposite of scripture. That's why they don't understand this. You want to hear from heaven, you must kneel before his throne. There's a paradox in this teaching. You want to follow Christ? Sounds great. I'm going to get a limousine, a red carpet rolled out for me. No, he says, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. That's a paradox. Well, Jesus, shouldn't we have, you know, at least some caviar for dinner? No. Jesus went hungry. Paul went hungry many times. If needs be, we go hungry to follow Christ. We suffer persecution to follow Christ. Through many tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom of God. You want to be exalted, you must first be humble. Mary, the mother of Jesus, said it like this in Luke 1:52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. This is a rule in God's kingdom, and Jesus is screaming that. And that's why people don't like these teachings, and they write things against these teachings, because you can't mistake them. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what Jesus has taught us. Paul understood this. And I'll close right here with Paul, because Paul really understood this really well all through his ministry. When he first started out, early on, and 1 Corinthians was an early letter that he wrote, he said he was the least of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:9. This is how the great apostle Paul begins. I'm the least of the apostles. Well, Paul, you know, from our vantage point, you wrote 13 letters. I think you were pretty influential, you know. I mean, you were a great apostle. But I'm the least of the apostles. Then a few years later, 5-7 years later, he writes in Ephesians 3:8, I'm less than the least of all the apostles. So he got more humble. Then at the very end of his ministry in 1 Timothy, right at the very end, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That's humility. That is true humility. Let's pray. Father, there's really nothing left to say but to humble ourselves before you, knowing that is the way up. That is the way up. It's shameful, Lord, as we look around the world, even in churches, just the haughtiness, the arrogance, the pride. You know, you feel embarrassed for these people, how they act. But that's because us who understand your teachings, Lord Jesus, and we want to live those teachings, we want to embrace those teachings, we understand them and we can apply them in our lives. We understand the way down is the way up. The way to joy is the way down. The way to the abundant life is the lowly life. And we understand it well from what you've said. God, I pray that this is a welcomed message. It's a message that these dear people have been living. They've read this parable. They know Jesus' teaching. They know the Bible. And God, I just want to pray for them that you would continue to use them, showing humility to others, showing that contriteness and the love of Christ, and following in the steps of Christ, because he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And I just pray, God, that if people are here, or people we know that we can help are struggling with pride, struggling with self-aggrandizement, God, that you will convict them by your word. That you'll pinch a little bit in that backside and underneath the armpit and just pinch and say, Jesus, just get their attention like you know how to get. Because it'll be such a relieving, satisfying thing when we let go of that stuff. We don't carry that stuff. It's not the way to live. We'll always be let down in some way or another. We'll always be disappointed. We'll always be offended when we look for those things. We don't need them. We have you, Jesus, and you are enough. So we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your wonderful mercy and forgiving us when we cry out in salvation to you. You are righteous and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We offer these prayers with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.